Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this is on page 821 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look this morning at the first four verses. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we come to study your holy word. Father, may your Spirit lead us into truth as we look into the words of our Lord here. And may we see and understand what he is saying to us. And may we then be led to worship. Father, we pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, as we have seen over the past few weeks, Matthew chapter 15 is an incredibly dramatic chapter within Matthew's gospel. The chapter begins, as you remember, with a dramatic confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes who have come up to Galilee from Jerusalem to take on Jesus and possibly to gather evidence against him. They question Jesus, you remember, about his understanding of an application of the tradition of the fathers. But Jesus turns the whole discussion around and uses it to illustrate the fundamental misunderstanding that underlay the system of theology that the Pharisees and the scribes followed. Right, what was so dramatic about that confrontation at the beginning of Matthew 15 is not simply the somewhat aggressive tone that Jesus takes with his examiners, but perhaps even more so the content of what Jesus says to them, then to the crowd, and to the disciples in response. Right, Jesus uses this confrontation to explain to the crowd and his disciples that the fundamental problem with humanity runs much deeper than anything that can be dealt with by a mere washing of hands, which was the topic that the Pharisees and the scribes had zeroed in on. Jesus uses this as a jumping off point to explain that the fundamental human problem is that our hearts are fountains of evil within us. Our problem is not that we might have contracted some external uncleanness, but it is that we ourselves are unclean, morally. And not just ritually. What the Pharisees and the scribes want to do is debate Jesus on a somewhat academic point. How does he, as a teacher, apparently as a rabbi, how does he relate to the accepted scribal tradition? But Jesus takes that and he turns it and he uses it in such a way that he exposes a much more serious issue, that we are by our very natures unholy creatures. It is not that we are fundamentally good, but we contract little stains of sin here and there. No, Jesus says, at the very seat of our being, there is a corruption. Out of your hearts, Jesus says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And he says we're not defiled because we run into external corruption. We're defiled by our very hearts. And it is a dramatic and serious moment in the gospel as Jesus lays bare the depravity of humanity in sin. The clear implication is that it is our very hearts that keep us from God. And so if we are to get to God, then we need a cleansing that goes far deeper than ritual hand washing. We need something that is able to renew our hearts. But as dramatic as that scene was, it quickly cut to one that really equals it. As we see Jesus going from that confrontation north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he interacts with this poor mother. whose daughter has been possessed by a demon, and she comes to Jesus in desperation, seeking for him to help her. And in response to her cries, Jesus at first appears to be apathetic. But then he is apparently hostile, going so far as to call this poor woman a dog. That woman, you remember, was a Canaanite, one of the ancient enemies of Israel. And so she had no right to gain anything from Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But yet, in the face of Jesus' apparently hostile responses, she presses on and she won't let go of him. And Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes has almost taken our breath away. Matthew doesn't let up as he cuts to this next scene that is equally shocking. Maybe even a little more so, as we see Jesus almost callous in how he deals with this woman. The whole dramatic scene concludes with Jesus commending this woman for her faith in him and granting her desire that her daughter be freed from her corruption. But when we put these two vignettes together, we see how we have the problem and we have the solution. The problem of sin that runs deep, a corruption that renders us as helpless as that Canaanite mother, and the solution that is found in pursuing Christ and trusting in his ability as the Son of David, as the Messianic King, to free us from that corruption. But as evil as we are by nature, what this poor Canaanite mother understood was that if Jesus truly was the Son of David, the promised Messianic King, then he has power over all the forces of evil. And so he is able, even at a distance, to free us from them. The whole chapter concluded, as we saw last week, with Jesus then feeding the 4,000 Gentile men and their families. Clear imitation of the feeding of the 5,000 Jewish men and their families in chapter 14. A demonstration that the kingdom that he is establishing is one of wholeness and plenty. If we were to summarize Matthew chapter 15, it would be that you are far worse than you ever thought you were. Your fundamental problem runs far deeper than you ever imagined that it could. But in Christ there is a sure and certain Savior for whosoever calls upon him. In Christ there is salvation to be found. But now, as we turn to chapter 16, we come back down to earth, at least a little bit, as we see Jesus confronted by this group of Pharisees and Sadducees. This is a more normal interaction, we could say, than Jesus interacting with that Canaanite woman or his interaction with the crowd of the 4,000 Gentile men and their families. But before we go any further, we have to notice that this isn't actually as normal as it first seems. This group that approaches Jesus is one that we really haven't seen before. And it's easy for us to miss that. We're so used to seeing the Pharisees and the scribes approach Jesus that it's easy for our minds to simply read that here. But it's not the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A little change, but one that is massively significant, right? These two groups were normally bitter enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But much like the Democratic and Republican parties, just because they sat together in an official capacity did not mean that they saw eye to eye. And what divided them was profound. Right? It was nothing less than an understanding of the fundamental issues of Judaism. They disagreed on the place of the purity laws within the life of the Jew. Significant, considering how chapter 15 began. They disagreed on whether there was life beyond the grave. Right? The Sadducees denied any conception of life beyond the grave. They denied a physical resurrection. They denied that there would be a final judgment. To their minds, once you are dead and buried, that's it, the end. It's over. The Pharisees, of course, were much more orthodox in that understanding. They comprehended that death was not the end, and that there was yet more to come. Right, what divided these men was not peripheral things. These were not men who were just simply disagreeing about surface-level things. These were profound issues of what it meant to be a Jew. And so for these men to unite and come to Jesus tells us that the opposition that we have seen rising and spreading is now intensifying. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And both of these groups understood Jesus to be a threat to their little kingdoms. The kingdom of their Sanhedrin, the kingdom of their power over contemporary Judaism. And so they put aside their theological disagreements and they form an alliance to oppose Jesus. And we see that in how they come to Jesus. In verse 1, we're told that they came to Jesus explicitly to test him. Now that's different from when we saw the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus in chapter 15. And ask Jesus to account for his disciples' failure to obey the tradition of the elders and not wash their hands before they eat. And we noted when we looked at that, that it wasn't just a request for information. They weren't coming to Jesus and saying, tell us, Jesus, about this interesting new angle that you have on the revered tradition of the elders. But there was there an accusation that was cloaked in their question. Right, their purpose was not to get this new theory, but it was to discredit Jesus before the crowd and demonstrate that far from being the Messiah, Jesus was a renegade rabbi who broke the revered tradition. Right, it wasn't quite as benign as it first appeared, but here now in chapter 16, there's no pretense. As these Pharisees and these scribes come to Jesus, they don't come cloaking their opposition to him in some kind of pious question. They come simply to test him. They've come to ask him for a sign. Now, they're not asking him for a miracle. We can equate the two. We can make signs and miracles synonymous. But these men knew that Jesus could do miracles. His reputation had clearly gone before him. He saw in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15, among Jews and Gentiles, it had become widely known that Jesus was able to perform miracles. Right? Both of those feedings begun by people bringing the sick and the afflicted to him to get them to heal them. They were looking for a miracle. They weren't necessarily looking for the provision of miraculous bread when they came to him. So they got that, but they were looking for healing. They were looking for Jesus to free their loved ones from demonic possession, right? In fact, so far had Jesus' reputation as a supernatural healer spread that it had even reached Tyre and Sidon in the far northeast, compelling that Canaanite woman to come to Jesus for help. Right? These Pharisees, these Sadducees, they knew Jesus could perform miracles. Right? It was not even out of the question that they would have seen him themselves perform a miracle. And so what they're asking for is not for Jesus to do another miracle. They're not asking for another exorcism. They're not asking for another healing. They're asking him for a sign. The very same thing that he had been asked for in chapter 12. What they're asking Jesus for is for him to furnish for them some kind of indisputable messianic credential. Something that would unmistakably confirm the hypothesis of the crowds that Jesus was the divine Messiah sent from God to usher in the final stage of redemptive history. That's what they want. They want something like Moses had. Do you remember Moses, at the beginning of Exodus, is nervous. Moses does not want to be the leader of God's people. He is slow of speech. He's already on the run for murder. He knows going up against Pharaoh does not generally end well. He doesn't want to do this. And so Moses goes through a series of stall tactics. Here's the reason, God, why I'm not the man you want. Of course, all of them get responded to and answered, and Moses is eventually given credentials. He's given signs that he could do that would confirm his God-given authority. He could take his staff and throw it onto the ground and it would turn into a serpent. He could take a cup of water from the Nile and turn it into blood. Right? These are miracles not designed to really give a particular glimpse into the messianic kingdom like Jesus' miracles have been. They're credentials. This is a man sent by God. It's the same in Judges 6. Gideon given the sign of the fleece to confirm God's promise. Or in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah calls down fire from heaven to prove that he was the true prophet of God. Or in Isaiah 7, or Isaiah 38, when Ahaz and Hezekiah were offered signs to authenticate Isaiah's prophecies. That's what they want. They don't just want another healing. They don't want just another exorcism. They want some kind of unprecedented sign. They want some kind of credential that would authenticate and prove for them that Jesus was who he said he was and who the crowds thought that he was. But just like in chapter 12, Jesus doesn't give them what they ask for. In fact, he responds in exactly the same way. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. It is exactly the same answer. Now here, Jesus doesn't explain that reference like he did in chapter 12, but the implication is clearly the same. If you miss the point of Jonah, you will not get the point of Jesus. Jonah, of course, had been that reluctant prophet that God had sent to the wicked and pagan Ninevites. Right? It wasn't just that the Ninevites worshipped other gods. They were frequent invaders of Israel. And so if there was anyone that Jonah did not want to receive mercy, it was the Ninevites. They were the quintessential enemy of Israel. Right? It would be like at the height of the Cold War, an American being told, go to Moscow and tell them there's forgiveness for them. No, I don't want them to be forgiven. I want them to be judged. They're the enemy. We don't want them to be reconciled. Right? That was Jonah's mindset. He didn't want them to receive mercy. He wanted them to receive justice. He wanted them to get everything that was coming to them for what they had done, to face the music for their invasions of Israel, their hostility to Israel. But despite, of course, God, his reluctance, God used him to warn them of the coming judgment with the implication that if they repent of their sin, they will receive forgiveness. Right? It was a message that had particular force being proclaimed by a prophet who had himself faced the judgment of God against his own sin. Jonah so determined to not take the gospel to the Ninevites that he had tried to run away from his calling by rebelling against the sovereignty of God. But of course, he was caught in that storm that God summoned and ended up being swallowed by a great fish. But from the living death of that fish's belly, Jonah cried out to God to be merciful. And in his grace, God restored the prophet and again sent him to Nineveh to warn them of the coming judgment that he himself had just been given a taste of. Right? The result was that at his preaching, the entire city of Nineveh listened to his preaching and repented. Right? The book of Jonah, chapter 3, tells us that at the preaching of Jonah, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. It has been described, it's the greatest revival the world has ever seen, as this city and its entire surrounding region of influence, from the king all the way down, came to the point of confessing their sin and casting themselves on the mercy of Israel's God. It is a beautiful story, but it is in sharp contrast to the reception that Jesus is getting from these Pharisees and these Sadducees. These men who together represent the totality of official Judaism, but who couldn't understand the scriptures. As Jesus points out in his condemnation of them, they know how to tell the weather. They can read the sky. They can tell when it will storm. They know how to interpret that, but spiritually, they can't understand anything. They can't understand Jonah. And they can't understand the signs of the times. If they could, they would have understood that the book of Jonah is all about Jesus. They would have understood that everything that Jesus is saying and doing is in fulfillment of that Old Testament expectation. The crowds knew enough to discern that. But you remember at the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was so overwhelmed by what they saw of Jesus and how it fulfilled the prophetic expectation that they were ready to crown him there and then. At the feeding of the 4,000, the Gentile crowd knew enough. Matthew tells us in verse 31, to glorify the God of Israel. Even a disgraceful Canaanite had known enough to discern that calling out to Jesus on the theological basis that he was the son of David was the key to salvation, essentially. That he was the promised king who was ushering in the promised kingdom of peace and restoration and rest. But compared to that Canaanite, compared to the Gentiles, compared to the uneducated Jewish crowds, here were these Pharisees and Sadducees whose parties constituted the highest authority in all Judaism, and they cannot figure it out. They cannot read the signs. They don't know their Old Testaments. They couldn't discern what was happening right in front of them. They couldn't see the book of Jonah fulfilled. They were blind. You see, sin stupefies. Sin wrecks and twists our powers of reason so that we cannot understand even that which is right in front of us. Right? Think about it. How on earth can there be atheist scientists? It does not make sense. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist says, listen, the created world is preaching to you of the glory of God. It is pouring out speech in the day and in the night. Constantly, it is telling you, preaching to you, proclaiming the glory of the one who made it. But yet you have scientists who spend their days, their career, staring at, unfolding, examining creation, and yet they cannot hear what it says. And how can there be atheist philosophers, men and women who dedicate their lives to going, to bravely going beyond where most of us like to live, daring to peel back the surface of life and drilling down to try and understand the whys and wherefores of life, looking life straight in the face and trying to figure out how it all fits together. Right? These philosophers are asking every day, what is man's chief end? And yet they completely miss that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Like these Pharisees and these Sadducees, how can there be atheist theologians? Men and women who spend their days in the hallowed halls of the academy, studying, teaching, examining Scripture, holding the Bible in their hands and yet completely missing that it's all about Jesus. That he is the one about whom every single letter, every jot and tittle is written about. How can that be so? It's because sin stupefies. It blinds and corrupts the mind so that all we can see, we can look at all the evidence before us and still come to the wrong conclusion. That's what's happening here. These men knew their Bibles. They knew the story of Jonah. You ask them to tell you what happened to Jonah, they could tell you verbatim that story. Yet they missed the one about whom that story was written. They missed that it's not ultimately a story about a reluctant prophet and a big fish. It's a story that pointed to Jesus, the true and final prophet, who doesn't just offer forgiveness to those who don't deserve it, but who is actually able to provide forgiveness for those who don't deserve it. Who went into the grave for 3 days in judgment upon our sin, not his own sin, so that we might then be freed from that grave. Right, for all their study and all their reputation as the arbiters of theology, they did not understand that all of the Old Testament pointed to and leads to this man, Jesus, who stood before their very faces. And all of this serves to illustrate and underscore what Jesus had said at the beginning of chapter 15, when he had described that the human problem is that corruption that lies at the very seat of our being. This goes hand in hand with that, showing us that sin has also corrupted our very powers of reason. This is Matthew's way of showing us what Paul would say in Ephesians 2, that in our trespasses and sins we are dead. Not only alienated from God because of our sin, but with the same ability to do anything about it as a corpse has to raise itself from its grave. Just as in our sin we are blinded to the depth of our true predicament, so we are blinded to the only solution that is found in Christ. So what that means is that salvation has to be all of God. If we are to be rescued from this deep depravity of sin that corrupts us to the very depths of our being and blinds us to the solution, then it means that we are wholly dependent upon God for our salvation. We necessarily can be nothing more than passive recipients of His grace and mercy. It's the very thing that Paul explained to Titus in Titus 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right, that's the beginning of chapter 15. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You hear what Paul says? He's like, remember your salvation, Titus. You didn't do that. You did not save yourself. It is not thanks to anything that you have done, simply because you have been washed. You have been regenerated. That is, you have been made new. You have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon you, so that you are justified by His grace. You can't do anything to save yourself. We'll see this in a couple of weeks when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." By flesh and blood, Peter would have no idea who Jesus was, just like these Pharisees and these Sadducees had no idea who Jesus was. But because God, the Father, by His Spirit, had revealed this to Peter, he saw the glory of Christ and he was able to lay hold of Him by faith. Right, or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says you don't even bring faith to the equation. That is a gift of God. Right, if we are to be saved, if we are to lay hold of Christ, if we are to be brought from our corruption, we have to see that it is not anything of ourselves, but it is all of God. We are wholly dependent on God to reveal it to us, to give us that gift of faith that we might believe it. And that knowledge, Christian, should humble you. And it should drive you in your worship, knowing that you owe everything to the saving work of God, just as passive as you were in your physical birth, so you are in your spiritual rebirth. You should be driven to humble wonder and adoration at this holy God who would love you, a sinner, to the point that he would do everything necessary to bring you up out of the death of your sin and into the life of fellowship with him in his kingdom. But it also means that the single most important thing that you can do for your family and friends, colleagues, neighbors who do not yet know Christ is pray for them. Yes, you must bear witness to them. Yes, you must invite them to church. But we have to understand that until the Spirit regenerates and renews them, they simply will not see the glories of Christ, even if he was standing in the room before them. What prevents people coming to Christ is not an imperfect presentation of the gospel. It's not that churches aren't cool enough. We received a brochure this week in the church office telling us about all the ways that we could bring life-size giraffes to make our church more appealing to unbelievers. Life-size giraffes do not break a sin-hardened heart. They're cool, but they're not that cool. Right? It is not that our churches aren't cool enough. It's not that we simply haven't packed and presented the gospel in a way that is quote-unquote relevant enough for our culture. What prevents people coming to Christ is this deep depravity that blinds them to the nature of their predicament and prevents them from seeing Christ as the solution to that predicament. And so if they are to come to Christ, then they, like we, need that cleansing, renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They need to be brought up out of their graves and given new life. So the most important thing we can do, the first and foremost thing that we must do, is pray for them. Praying that God would do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And the theologian Edmund Clowney was asked, which verse best summarizes the whole of Scripture? He famously responded with Jonah 2:9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That's what we see here in miniature, in this interaction of Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's really what we see throughout the previous scenes as well, as we see it, as Edmund Clowney said, throughout all of Scripture. That in our sin, we are utterly helpless. But in the grace and mercy of God, there is help to be found in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us undeserving sinners. We thank you that in Christ you have lavished upon us your grace and mercy so that you have brought us to yourself and given us blessing upon blessing. We pray this morning for those whom we love who do not yet know you. Father, would you send your Spirit to soften their hearts, to open their eyes, to unstop their ears, that they might see just how deep their sin runs, but that they might then see just how magnificent and perfect and sufficient a Savior Jesus is. Lord, we pray for them, that you would do for them as you have done for us, and that they might stand with us in humble adoration of this great and magnificent God. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.